the last day of unleavened bread. It came and it went very quickly, as time seems to do these days. But this week, we've spent observing. We took part in a special event all week long. We took part in something that not many people have the opportunity to do. We took part in a great privilege and opportunity, a part of God's calling, God's special calling. And we need to think about that, not just in these days, but on a daily basis. We are a privileged people because we have been called. We've been given a special opportunity. We've been given an opportunity to take part in God's work here on earth today. And that's huge. It's absolutely huge. We've accepted this calling. And again, it's not part of a normal society. The great calling also comes with great responsibility. But we've accepted it. And we're moving forward. And that's a great thing. Although this week, today, finishes up the series of events that happened some 2,000 years ago, you know, symbolically, we carry this on for the rest of our lives. This week, today, it helps us take a close look at ourselves. Helps us take a close look at ourselves, examine ourselves, both physically and spiritually. It also reminds us that sin is all around us. Sin is right there waiting to jump on our laps at the moment's notice. It makes us aware that we have to be very careful on a daily basis. You know, there's a lot more that we can glean from the days of unleavened bread. There's a lot more examples that we can look at. If you will, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. We'll start out in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, reading in verse 5. The Apostle Paul, he's writing here. He's talking about our calling, this great opportunity that we have. But listen to what he's saying here, because there's a lot of meaning just in this verse. Starting in verse 5, it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God." Why? For pulling down strongholds. Think about what he's saying there. The weapons. We have weapons. God gives us weapons to use against the strongholds. The strongholds, the evils of Satan. Sin. And then he goes on to say, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." And now listen to this last part. "Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." I appreciate the offertory very much. It shows that humans throughout time that have been called have a tough walk. We have a tough path. You know, the Christian's life is not an easy one. God tells us that. And he tells us this here. He gives us the warning. He tells us that, "I'm there, I'll give you what you need, but keep every thought into subjection to him." In other words, we have to stay in check. And it's tough to do. We face a lot of pains in life, a lot of struggles. And again, that's part of the Christian life. That's part of everybody's life, but even more so as a Christian. Because as we try to live God's way of life, try to become closer to God, Satan tries to pull us apart that much more. You know, when our pain level and our stress level is high, life is tough. Life is tough. When it's low, it's not hard to be a Christian. But think about that. God wants to be sure that we are where we are and that we're going to stay on the path. Jesus Christ's example on the cross provides great inspiration and great encouragement for each and every one of us in the way that he controlled the physical pain, the emotional pain that he went through. And he did this and still kept, as we read in 2 Corinthians there, he still kept every thought and captivity into subjection, obedience to God the Father. And that was an example for us to use. And we need to look at that. You know, a movie came out a few years back, and probably, if not all of us, at least most of us have seen this. But someone came up to me and said that after they watched the controversial movie, The Passion of the Christ, they had a very interesting comment after they watched that. They said that when they watched that, and they watched in detail, they had a whole new respect for Jesus Christ in the fact that he went through what he went through, all the horrible beating, the torturous beating, it's beyond words what he went through. And he did it in a godly way. Well, if we can get that out of a movie, how much more can we get it out of real life? Because that was just a movie. But this actually happened. And God, Jesus Christ, did this. He did it for us. He set the example for us. So, for the remainder of the time today, I'd like to focus on Christ, on that great example that he set for us. And I want to do this on just his last few moments of life, the physical life that he had. So if you will, I'd like for all of us to go back in time. Go back to that dramatic day in history. And let's look at the last few sayings, few statements that Christ made while he was hanging, while he was dying on the cross. He made it for us. There are seven statements that Christ said. And the Gospels record those. So we're going to kind of look around at those today. But when we think about these seven sayings, it's very interesting and important to note that all seven sayings had a different theme. I don't know if we really thought about that before, but they all have a theme. Sometimes we just read over the sayings and we try to put ourselves in his place. But he did it for a message for us. These sayings, statements that Christ made, they reveal Christ's innermost feelings. They reveal his attitude of humility as he poured out his life and he provided this great, powerful example for us. So let's start by looking at these. Let's turn to Luke chapter 23. The first one here is Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. And the theme for this statement is forgiveness. It says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Just shortly after he was brutally beat, savagely beat, nailed to the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." You know, instead of being consumed with his own pain and misery, which you know he must have felt because he was in the flesh at that point, Jesus Christ set the perfect example. And he asked for forgiveness for the very ones responsible for killing him. Now think about that. The fact of the matter is, it doesn't stop there. By extension, he asked for forgiveness for everyone who would sin. The bottom line is, he asked for forgiveness for each and every one of us, because we all had a part in killing him. Now, what did Christ mean when he said, they don't know what they've done? They don't know what they're doing. You know, these men, they were hardened Roman soldiers. They studied the art, and it was an art, of crucifixion. They knew exactly how to apply the most pain just short of death. They knew where to place the spikes, how to tie the person up, where to hang them, just to the point of so much misery that the person wanted to die but couldn't. Christ says, "Forgive them, for they did not know what they were doing." Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. This starts to give us a little clue of the explanation here. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. It says here that Christ's mind was totally fixed. He was focused on the joy that was set before him. The joy that was set before him. Brethren, we have that same joy that's set before us. We know what the final outcome will be. Jesus Christ did too. It was that vision that he had, and it was a vision of victory. We all have that same vision. We know, as we've said before, that at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, as long as we don't turn our back on God, we win. And that's important. We win. The vision Christ had here, he knew that what he had to go through had to be done for us. If he didn't do this willingly, then we wouldn't have the victory coming to us that we do have. He made that victory possible. He knew that the kingdom was coming, and he knew that by doing this without regret, it made it possible for us. That's part of what these days represent. Jesus Christ may well have projected his mind forward in time of these soldiers. And think about this, and we've probably done this before too. Maybe he thought about what was going on, and he looked at what these soldiers were doing, and he knew the magnitude of what was happening and had to happen. But he also knew that one day, when these soldiers could totally understand what was going on, when they were resurrected, they would have an opportunity to see the truth. And that is the same vision, the same knowledge that we can have for every one of our family members, our friends, who doesn't live this way of life, who doesn't believe this way of life. We know that they are not lost. They have an opportunity. Christ knew that these soldiers had an opportunity. We have to understand that the act of forgiveness in itself, it may not heal the relationship with the person who hurt us. The person we forgive may not see anything at all that they need to be forgiven of. That's part of human nature. But that is not an excuse. It may seem that they're indifferent to the pain that they've caused us or have inflicted. And again, that doesn't matter. That's not an excuse. Forgiveness is a godly act. Forgiveness is a godly act. We must extend forgiveness always because it is an act of trusting God. Forgiveness is an act of trusting God. We must forgive because we choose to do the right thing. Because we choose to live God's way of life. Because we are reflecting God in our lives. We also need to realize that we can't wait for someone else to offer forgiveness first. We have to jump in and be willing to forgive. That is an example that Jesus Christ and God the Father both have set for us. You know, there's no rule in the Bible that says that we have to wait to be forgiven. Fact of the matter is, the rule does say that Christ forgive us. He says, I forgive them as I have forgiven you. Forgive them as I have forgiven you. He tells us. He's offered forgiveness to us. And we see he offered forgiveness to all, right on the cross, moments before his death. He said, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Brethren, we have to use that same example in our lives. Forgive as Christ has forgiven us. And if we remember, we think back, you know, God, he made this offer to us. You know, we've heard it said, and there's a good chance that we've probably said it ourselves. Well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. And it's hard to forget. That's the tough part. If you will, look at Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. Isaiah 43, verse 25 here, it simply states, God will remember our sins no longer. And we are to reflect God in our lives. Isaiah 43, and verse 25, it says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Brother, when we read that, we should be encouraged. We should be excited because God has told us when we repent, when we ask for forgiveness, our slate is wiped clean. Passover pictures our sins being wiped out. God says, I will remember your sins no longer. That's a great thing. Again, that's encouraging. It's very encouraging. When we are deeply hurt by others, it helps if we have this kind of vision that Christ had. We can do this because we've been taught. We read the scriptures and we know that that is the proper way to handle things. We have to do this. So the first theme is forgiveness. Let's move on to the second. Luke 23 and verse 43. Luke 23 and verse 43. This is the theme of hope. A theme of hope. It says, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. You know, both of the thieves who were crucified with Christ had earlier that day, joined the bystanders in mocking Christ on the cross. And you can look at that in Matthew 15, verse 32. Luke goes on to tell us that one of the criminals, they actually hurled insults at him. They said, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and save us. You know, they were taunting him. Remember, Christ had a godly attitude. Christ had an attitude of humility. This man who was taunting Christ, he was looking for an escape of the physical pain, the immense physical pain that he was going through. The criminal had no desire to know Jesus Christ as the Savior. He had no desire to repent. But something happened to the other one. The other criminal, who just moments ago was also insulting Christ, he came to understand. Now, whether he repented, we don't know. But it indicates that he came, his mind was open. Because, again, he too had mocked Christ earlier, but now he was rebuking the other criminal. He was taking up for Christ. And it's amazing to see that kind of change. And we've all seen it. We've all had it in our lives. Just again, as Mr. Evans was speaking of in the offertory, we all were called. And when we were called, that change took place in our lives. This criminal, it indicates that a change took place in his life. You know, we're not told of any other conversation that Christ had with that second criminal. But, you know, maybe they did. I don't know. And one day we will be able to find out. But perhaps, think about this, maybe that criminal witnessed Christ praying and he knew some of the history of Christ in his last 3 years of ministry. So maybe he just overheard and maybe it set in, hey, this is real. He is the Christ. In Luke 23, verse 42, the criminal says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Christ replied by offering him hope, the theme we're talking about here, hope. He said, I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise. You know, what more encouraging words can somebody hear than that? Well, Christ has told us that. When we accepted his calling, he's told us that we will be with him in paradise. You know, by paradise here, Christ meant that the disciple or the criminal that was asking, having this conversation with him, Christ meant that, you know, you're going to die. We know that's coming. But your next waking breath, your next waking moment at the resurrection. And again, it depends on if this criminal actually repented or not, whether it was the first resurrection or the second resurrection. Nevertheless, he would be there. He would be there. And Christ would be there to welcome him. And this earth, and we all have this to look forward to in our resurrection, the earth will be transformed. It's going to be a beautiful place. We're not going to have to worry about the problems that we face today in this government, in the society. That's all gone. At this time, when paradise is here, we have a part of that. This is the hope that Christ is talking about. When we think about what he's saying here, it goes back to that incredible vision that Jesus Christ had. That incredible vision as he was hanging on the cross, moments from death. He did not lose faith. And that's a message in itself. Do not lose faith. He kept his focus. He kept focusing on the victory that was in. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 12:2 says he focused on the joy that was set before him. We read that. The joy. And brethren, there will be nothing greater than after the resurrection when we come into God's kingdom. It's what we're here for. You know, we as Christians, we know this hope. And we can relate to this hope. And it's very encouraging and inspiring to talk about this hope and read about it and meditate on it. It's a shame to think that the majority of the world does not have this hope. They will one day, but at this time they don't have it. God is not calling everybody at this time, just a select few. But in time, his intent, his plan is to call the entire world. So we do have a special calling. And we need to treat it like it's a special calling. And we know, you know, we can read the scripture and we know that this hope is alive. You know, the question could be asked, that how do we know, you know, and it's a question asked by the world every day, how do we know that Christ came back? How do we know that he rose? Well, when you read the Bible, you read God's word, his scriptures, they tell us. You know, the apostles themselves, on several occasions, said, we saw him. We saw him. We talked to him. They were blessed enough to see the risen Christ. We will be too. In time, it's coming. We have to keep the hope alive in us. We can't lose our focus. So we have to keep our vision, our focus set on the victory ahead. Let's go to our third area, our third statement. I found it in, or it's translated in John 19. John 19, verses 26 and 27. John 19, verses 26 and 27. This is the theme of care, or caring. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Now, Christ's mother, Mary, she had four other sons. So one might naturally think that one of them would probably, you know, be physically caring for her. And maybe. But we also know that John 7, verse 5 says that during Christ's ministry, during his walk as a physical human being on earth, that his brothers did not believe him. They weren't convinced that he was the Christ, that he was what he said he was. And then Paul also notes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, that he appeared to his brother James after the resurrection. And most likely that was when he and his brothers, James's brothers, began to believe. They began to understand because they saw it firsthand. You know, this is what Christ said was going to happen. It actually happened. Wow. When we think about that act in itself, it would be extremely hard not to believe at that point. There it is. This is the prophecy he said, and now it's fulfilled. It would definitely make somebody stand up and take notice. Well, his brothers did. James, later on, became the leader of the Jewish church. And his brother Judas, not Iscariot, but Judas, he later wrote the Epistle of Jude. So yeah, they believed. They were convinced. As a Christian, we're to care for each other. We're to love our neighbor. That love is inseparable to God's way of life. And we cannot separate the two. In its, you know, the definition of God, one of the definitions is love. And that comes down through us. When we receive the Holy Spirit, we commit ourselves to God, to Jesus Christ, to living His way of life. We've also committed to that love of each other, that love of caring for each other. And that's what Christ was trying to get across here in that statement. A lot of times, when we think about relationships and the value of relationships, a lot of times they can be exemplified in just what Christ was saying here. The tragedy of what Christ had to go through on our behalf, the tragedy often brings families together. It often brings relationships together. It unites people. And again, as we see here, the tragedy of Christ's death, the glory of his resurrection, it united his brothers. It brought them to believe. It brought them to go on to be leaders in the church. We can't lose this love. Instead of being consumed by his own pain and misery, Jesus Christ cared for all those around him. Jesus Christ set the example for us today. Jesus still cares for us today, and that's a great thing. He's now sitting at the right hand of God the Father. The being, the man that walked the earth, that took on sins for us, he is now sitting at the right hand of the ultimate creator of all, God the Father. And he's there, and he's watching us, and he knows that any time that we need to go to God, he's there to make intercession for us, to take us to God. Everything on his behalf. God can supply all of our needs in this life, and he will supply our needs. You know, I look out today, it's a beautiful day. He gives us the sunshine. He gives us the rain in due season. He gives us our food supply, our health, whatever we need at the time. God won't hold anything back because God knows what the best thing for us is. We don't know ourselves, but God does. And we have to keep that faith that God does know things. God does know the best way. You know, one day Christ is going to return to earth, and it's going to be a great day. And when he does, he will judge all the people. Those who do not follow God's way of life, those who turn their back on God, do not honor him, they will receive eternal punishment. But those who do, those who keep the faith, those who keep the focus, those who stay strong, do not fall by the ways of the world, they will receive that great hope that we've talked about, eternal life, living with God and Jesus Christ in the kingdom and each other. It's a great time. It's going to be a great family reunion. We have to care for each other. It starts with love. Let's go to our next statement. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 46. this statement here has the theme of loneliness. Has the theme of loneliness. I'll try to pronounce that. It's Eloelo Lama Sabachthani, I think. Anyway, it means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we've talked about that statement before also. Christ cried out on the cross those words. He said, my God, why have you left me? The Apostle Paul refers to this moment in another passage. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, this starts to answer the question, the statement that Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me? At this moment, God the Father placed on Jesus Christ the sins of the world, the sins of everyone to ever be and come. Humanity's sins had to be paid for. And it had to be paid for by someone who was worthy. Someone who had no sin. That was Jesus Christ. Nobody else ever lived, ever will live, can rate that privilege of being the one who could handle sins for everybody. When we think about that, it is a privilege. It's a privilege that only Jesus Christ could get. God the Father, Jesus Christ, working together as a family unit, they made a way for each and every one of us. And that was the only way. Jesus Christ was about to die. The sins of the world was on his shoulders. Isaiah 59 and verse 2, it states that our sins separated us from God. So if our sins separates us from God, then it only makes sense that when all the sins of the world, all of our sins was placed on Jesus Christ for a short period of time, he had to be separated from God the Father. God the Father cannot be with sin. And that's a message for us today. We have to put sin out of our life. We have to continually put sin out of our life. Jesus Christ could no longer feel that great heavenly presence of God the Father. For that moment in time, that separation had to take place. And at that moment, at that very moment, Jesus Christ could empathize with each and every one of us. I never really thought about that before I started working on this. But at that moment, that separation that he had from God the Father, he can understand now when we sin, unwillingly sin, and that guilt bears down on us, that separation that we feel. He felt that. And it's very real. Many years ago, in the period of the divided kingdom of Israel, during the reign of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, there was a man, and we all know the story, the man named Elijah. Elijah was there, and Elijah, he fought the evils of that day. He fought. He fought for good. And particularly after his contest on Mount Carmel, when he fought 450 false prophets of Baal. Can you imagine being up against something like that? He felt overwhelmed. He felt that he was all alone. He wanted to run away. We can all relate to this. Unfortunately, that's exactly what he did. He ran away. He ran and he sat down inside a cave and he hid. He cried out in 1 Kings 19, verse 10. He said, I only am left, and they seek to take me away. They seek to kill me. Now, God questions Elijah. And the meaning, it's great for us here today. You don't have to turn there, but it's 1 Kings 19 and verse 9. 1 Kings 19 verse 9, God says, "Where are you? What are you doing here? Come on, Elijah. Look what you just accomplished. What are you doing here? Of all people in the world, what are you, Elijah, doing here, hiding in the cave, running?" This courageous prophet, he was sulking alone in a cave. He was feeling sorry for himself, and he was waiting. He was wanting to die. Well, it's easy to look back, and again, we have the history of the Bible to talk to us. But it's easy to look back and say, you know, come on. You have a great life. You know, you have a great heritage. You don't have to do this. But put ourselves in his place. We move back to that time. Would we do the same thing? It's very possible. Very possible. Loneliness is a very real part of our personal experiences in life. The thing about it is, we don't want to stay lonely for long, because loneliness opens the door for Satan. We don't want to stay lonely very long. So let's look at a few ideas or examples that might help us to overcome loneliness. Number one, we have to make sure that when we are lonely, when we run into this kind of loneliness, that it's only temporary. We have to make sure that it's only temporary. In Psalms chapter 42, we'll read verse 5, but I want to lead up to that. Psalms chapter 42 and verse 5, it talks about this. And it's a very good example, again, for us to use here today and all the days of our life. Psalms 42 and verse 5. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me?" But if you notice, he immediately comes back with an answer. He says, "Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." This is an example that we have to use in our life. When we start feeling lonely, when that loneliness sets in, before it gets a hold of us, we need to go to God and know, have faith that God will hear our prayers and the countenance of God will be placed on us. He will bring us out of that loneliness. There's no better way to get out of a lonely feeling than to go to God and talk to God, because God will help us. He's there to help. Another area of this, remember that God is always available to overcome any kind of loneliness, no matter what kind it is, no matter what stage of life we're in. We're here in Psalms. Let's look at Psalms 31. Psalms 31, verse 14 and 15. Verse 14 here, it says, "But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said that you are my God. My times are in your hands." In other words, when we feel this way, you know, go to God and commit our lives again to God. Say, "Listen, God, take charge of my life." You know, it's easy to fall into this and start to feel lonely and then go, you know, even further and start to feel hopeless. But a Christian's life is never hopeless. And it's never lonely as far as loneliness goes. God is there for us. Each and every one of us are there for each other. And that's a great tool that we might not use as much as we should. The support of each other speaks magnitudes for what it can do in loneliness. Another very encouraging scripture is Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. I appreciate what Paul says here. It's not always easy to do, but again, it is an example. An example we're supposed to follow. Philippians 4, verse 6, in nothing be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. That should be a memory scripture for each and every one of us. And we should call on that on a regular basis because it is encouraging. And one more area in this loneliness. Sometimes we need to decide just to get busy. If Elijah had answered the question, what are you doing here? He would have had to say, nothing. You know, he did a great deal. But then it hit him, and he was absolutely feeling the loneliness. And he was doing nothing. He was wanting to die. He would have had to said, absolutely nothing. And that was one of the reasons. It could be one of the reasons for us. If we decide to quit doing anything, it opens up the door for loneliness to set in. And a lot of detrimental acts come when loneliness sets in. We have to be careful. God involves each and every one of us through our calling in this great work. Again, we need to go to each other, help each other. There's all kinds of things that we can do. You know, we can call people just to cheer them up. We can mail cards to friends. You know, a card, just a simple card with a simple note on it. You don't know what kind of difference that's going to make in somebody's life who's having a bad day. We have to understand that we were called not to be served, but to serve, just as Jesus Christ was. We are called to serve. We're called to live and help. And the magnitude of our attitude in doing that says what kind of Christian we are. That reflects God, Jesus Christ, in our lives. So we have to understand that loneliness is not forever. God is the key. God is the answer. The fifth statement in John 19, verse 28. John 19, verse 28. The theme here is suffering. John 19, verse 28. I am thirsty. The theme is suffering. The time of the final sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, was extremely close now. Christ had endured, he had overcome the heat, the pain, the rejection, the loneliness. He had overcome all of the things that we've talked about so far, and then more. He could have suffered and died in silence. Instead, he actually spoke forward in John 19, verse 28. He said, knowing that all was now completed, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus Christ said, I am thirsty. When he finally had drank the cup of suffering, he knew that it was completed. And then he asked for a drink. And there's a lesson here. Isaiah echoes what happened here. In 55 verse 1, you don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 55 verse 1, it says, come, all you who thirst. Whether we want to acknowledge it or not, excuse me, most people have a desire for God in some way or form. There are a few that don't, but for the most part, they do. They have limited understanding because, again, God has not called everybody yet. But for the most part, when you talk to people on the street, they desire some type of relationship with God. They want something deeper, something a little higher in their life. A lot of the times, when we tend to desire God And if we're not careful, we're asking for proof. Proof. Well, we have proof. We have God's Word. We've lived it. We live it every day. We have no reason not to totally commit our lives to God. And just because we don't see Him, we can't physically see Him today, the disciples did. That is proof that we know, we can count on what God says in His Word, that this hope, this glory that's coming, this great victory that's ahead of us is there. That thirst that we're talking about here, that's a desire. That's a desire that we have. When Christ said, "I thirst," He was also making a point. As true Christians, we have to suffer. You know, every one of us here can probably attest to the fact that suffering is not an option extra for Christians. It comes with the turf. It's part of it. And we have to be careful that we don't get discouraged. It's very easy to do. But understanding that, understanding the fact that it is, you know, not an extra option, that it is part of a Christian's life, that helps us to overlook the carnal nature of man. That helps us to go a little bit deeper in our spiritual comprehension that we can move on. God is with us. He will get us through this. We can move on. Turn to John 16, if you will. John 16, verses 1 through 3. Throughout this passage, Christ warns His followers not to misunderstand the suffering that they will have to go through. John 16, verses 1 says, "All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogues. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that he offers a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me." Now let's look at what He has to say on down in verse 32. "But a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have troubles, but take heart, I have overcome the world." That helps us get through whatever we're facing. We ourselves were at one time a part of this world, a part of the rebellion and hatred that this world has had and will have for God. But God, in His infinite love and His grace and His mercy, has chosen each and every one of us from generations. And He's brought us here. He's brought us here to be His treasures. Look at Colossians 1, verse 13. Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14. "For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of His Son He loves." Verse 14. "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." And what comes with that? When He forgives, He forgets. Our slate is wiped clean. When we repent, we don't have a past. We are innocent of any killing that we had part of, because God says, "Your sins are wiped clean. I forgive and I forget." We have to understand that suffering comes as we are Christians, and it's going to come until Christ returns. But we can deal with it. We can get through it. With God, all things are possible. Our sixth statement, John 19 and verse 30. John 19 and verse 30. The theme here is fulfillment. When Christ was hanging on the cross, he said the following. When he had received the drink, Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Christ's humility, it comes boldly, you just rushing out in these words here. It was not a vain attitude. He didn't say, "I showed you." He didn't say, "I did it," or "I did it my way," as Frank Sinatra says. He claimed no credit at all for what he went through. To the end, Christ's mind was on his work. His mind was on what he came to do. He announced for everyone there to hear and for all of us to read and understand, "It is finished." Now, the expression Christ used here, it can be found other places in Scripture. It's found in Genesis after the creation. It's found in Revelation right at the end of time. But here on the cross, it's also found. And it means that it was done. The perfected example, the attitude, everything that goes with Christ, his mission, his opportunity to relieve us from the death penalty that we all deserved, it was finished. And it also marked the end of his hour. When he said, "It is finished," when he said that, think about this. When he said that, all of our sins was wiped away. When he said, "It is finished," he announced this to everybody. For us today, our sins are forgiven. We can go to God the Father straight on and talk to him as our dad. He made that way possible when he said, "It is finished." All our guilt that should have imputed us, should have taken us down, should have killed us, he took care of it for us willingly when he said, "It is finished." Our salvation was given to us at our calling. And it was made possible, again, by Jesus Christ willingly taking on our sins. And we can't say that enough. When Christ announced this, he announced it so everybody could hear. He announced it so his disciples would record this for us. He knew how important that statement was going to be for each and every one of us today and in the future. Because when we think about it, a lot of times when we read the story, we read over, "It is finished," and we keep right on reading. But when we stop to take a look at what it really means, it impacts our lives to the utmost importance, knowing the magnitude of those three little words, "It is finished." So we understand by these words that Christ wasn't saying, "I'm finished," and it's important to understand that. He didn't say that he was done or he was over. He didn't say that his life was done. He was trying to let us understand that part of prophecy had been fulfilled. His mission on earth as the physical being was finished, and now he would go to sit at the right hand of God the Father and wait until time is fulfilled. We think about those words again. They're extremely important. Not that the rest of them aren't, but these words need to carry a deep meaning in our hearts. And these are the words that we need to live by. We need to understand. We need to keep our faith on what Christ did here and what God the Father meant by allowing Christ to say, "It is finished." Let's move on to our last statement in Luke 23. Luke 23 and verse 46. And here on this statement here, we see the theme of a reunion or reuniting. Luke 23 and verse 46. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, Into your hands I commit my spirit. When he said this, he breathed his last. You know, he looked forward to finally being reunited with his heavenly Father. And at that dramatic moment when Christ died, he died for you and me. We cannot forget that. And when he did that, he became the true Passover sacrifice for each and every one of us. And we can never, ever forget what he did for us. Because when he said it was finished, and then he said, into your hands I commit my spirit, he was, as we say, sealing the deal. At that point, it was official. Our sins had been forgiven. And that's a great thing. It goes, when he said this, it goes to the idea of freedom. It goes to the idea of freedom. Now, there's two kinds of freedom. We have to, you know, be careful about this. You know, there's freedom from something, and there's freedom for something. Most people, they prefer the first kind of freedom, the freedom from something, because it's much easier. When you're free from something, that means you no longer have an obligation to that. And it's easy to walk away from things. But when you have freedom for something, then that's a cause or a dedication. That requires a little work, and it's a little tougher to do. It requires some responsibility. And a lot of times there's a burden with that. But freedom to choose or freedom to change is a Christian's freedom. There are only three kinds of things that we can do with the right freedom, the right kind of freedom. We can direct it selfishly towards ourselves, or we can scatter it among thousands of trivial little things that don't really mean a whole lot, or we can surrender it to God and live his way of life and be dedicated. The first option, again, is by far the easiest, but it's also by far the most damaging. When we believe that we are free to act however we want to act, freedom from something, we have to be careful, because that kind of freedom enslaves us. It completely turns around on us. The second way of this freedom is, it can be found in people who have no direction. And we don't want to fall in that category either. Their desires to change without having ever been committed is there. It's just here and there and here and there. And again, it's a loose freedom. But the final choice that we can make is that freedom for. That's freedom to surrender to God, surrender to his will. Freedom that we have in dedicating our life from here on out to God, no matter what the cost. Because we know that the physical cost doesn't even compare to the final reward at the end. And that's the freedom that we have to choose. So when we think about what we talked about today, we have to keep in mind that Christ did all this for us. God the Father did all this for us. And when we read over the seven statements that Christ said while hanging, while dying on the cross, dying for us, we have to remember not just to read them, but to think about them and meditate on them. And we know that those themes that we talked about influence us directly. So let's think about what we read today and what we've talked about, and let's put it into our lives. And let's make sure that we are absolutely the best Christians, the best examples to God and of God that we can be.